Supper. And that is, number one, we have to be prepared. You have to have confessed any known sin in your life. You see, there are three results of those that come to the Lord's Supper, as the Scripture has it, anaxios, which means with unconfessed sin. It is translated unworthily. Well, I'm sure that most of us realize that we really don't have any worth in and out of ourselves, because, number one, of total depravity, and then we are what we are because of who and what He is, not because of our greatness. So that word worthy does not mean in any way some standing or stature of some station in life. It has to do with confess sin. Having the slate clean, making sure that we're in fellowship, being assured of the power of the Spirit. You see, this service can mean three things. To the non-believer, it means nothing. To the believer out of fellowship, it means very little. In a matter of fact, it means discipline. Divine discipline is promised to those who partake in an unworthy manner. And then to those who are born again of the Spirit of God and are walking in fellowship and in the light as He is in the light, it is a marvelous remembrance of our Savior. This is a time, as you well know, of not only remembrance, but praise. And I say that because often people think that this is the time to pray for various circumstances in life. No. Your prayer time before the Lord is other than this time. This time is to consider, to concentrate, to muse upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and that which He accomplished in your life. Now that, of course, is going to be based on the knowledge that you have. For the new believer, if nothing else, he can say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me." And maybe that's the extent of it. Then for those of you that have been saved for quite a while and have grown in grace, in the intermediate stage of the Christian life, you have more to praise God for. And then for those of you that are in spiritual adulthood, now notice I said spiritual adulthood. That has nothing whatever to do with your chronological age here on earth. I know a lot of people that are in their 60s and 70s that are in their teens in the Christian life. Others that are still infants. They haven't gotten past the bottle stage. So for the one who has reached spiritual adulthood, there is enormous praise. And this time has extra relevance. I've noticed too, and I'm sure most of you have, that this is certainly different. We sing on Sunday morning and Sunday evening usually, and the sound that comes out is acceptable. But for some reason, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there's just simply something there. That's not just because of the size of the group. Size means nothing. It is the fact that there is that heartfelt desire to praise God because of the fact that you have just remembered Him the work of His Son. Therefore, with that in mind, let us look to the Lord in a few moments of silence as we both academically and spiritually prepare ourselves. Academic preparation means being objective as the Word of God is being taught. Spiritual preparation, the most important of all, is the confession of sin if necessary. If not, just simply praising the Lord for the opportunity that we have to again celebrate this love feast. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, to again come into Thy throne of grace and praise Thee for this morning and the opportunity which is ours to again remember Thy Son, not only for the life that He lived, but the death that He died. And yet we are ever mindful that we do not serve one who is still in the grave, but had victory over death, and even as we speak, is now seated at Thy right hand, making intercession for us as our High Priest. Father, we anticipate this morning with joy. We praise Thee and thank Thee for this time together. In Christ's name, amen. Now, what we've been doing starting last Communion Sunday, we began a rather sketchy, not so much detailed, but just simply as a matter of familiarization, with the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor by the Apostle John. I would like you to turn in your Bibles, and hopefully you have them, to Revelation chapter 2. The book of the Revelation, by the way, is not a difficult book to read and understand. Some people have great difficulty with it because they get hung up in the language that is quite figurative. They try to read the figurative language literally, and then they overlook the literal language and they allegorize it. One of the dangers is to try to make it say more than it's actually saying. I've actually heard people say, who can know the book of the Revelation? It's a book of mysteries. Dr. McGee, in the middle 50s, still had his radio program. He still does, but he's no longer alive, as you well know. My wife and I, attended the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, and I knew Dr. McGee quite well. And I remember once him saying that he was going through the Bible. He used to do that, and he'd say he had books such as Marching Through Mark, Roaming Through Romans. In his own way, he had a marvelous way of entitling things, Reveling Through Revelation. And so when he got to the book of the Revelation, he began chapter 1, and someone wrote him a letter saying, I've come to Christ under your ministry. I thought everything was going along very well until you started that book, which could only have been written by a crazy man. Now, the reason why he responded that way is because, number one, he just didn't quite understand the book. It is easily understood. And if you attempt to read it, you will find that if you get bogged down in the figurative language, relax, be patient, keep reading. The interpretation is coming up. I remember the first time I personally studied, or at least read through, the book of the Revelation. Now, notice I keep calling it the Revelation. Don't show your ignorance by saying the Revelations. It's not plural. It's the revelation of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not the revelation of St. John the Divine, whatever that means. I can personally relate to that, but I haven't received any particular revelations recently, nor do I expect to, by the way, and if I ever claim to, fire me. It's the unfolding or the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. And throughout that entire book, there are warnings given. A lot of it is prophecy. A lot of it, for some reason, is quite exciting for immature believers, and I don't know why. You get a prophetic congress going, and you'll have thousands of people show up to these particular meetings. But if you have a night-by-night Bible class plodding through, say, the book of Romans in the Christian way of life, why? Because, you see, it's divorced from the present and deals with the future, and the heat is off. I will not go into the depths of prophecy until I'm assured that the majority of Westside Bible Church members are in spiritual adulthood, and some have even reached maturity, because that is relevant to your mature status. And it's not because I don't know the prophecies of the book of the Revelation. Now, we know in the opening chapters, we have the revelation of our Lord in a manner that he had never been seen before. I remember when Dr. McGee used to say, when the Lord Jesus returns, he is not going to be the lonely Jesus born in a manger. He's coming back with great authority and great power. And then he used to go on and say, some of you have the idea that when you see him, you're going to kind of pop him on the back and call him friend. He says, no, we're going to be on our faces before him, worshiping our God and giving homage to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Last time we took up the church of Ephesus. The Ephesian church, you remember, was a strong church from the standpoint of their doctrinal position. Again, someone has suggested that there might be some eschatological suggestion involved with the condition of the church since the early church all the way down to the present. If that is the case, then we are currently living under the age of Laodicea. And I think as we look around, we see that the Lord, in fact, is standing outside of the door of the church knocking, saying, may I please come in and have my rightful place? I've seen some of these mega churches. They've got more programs than programs. They have a program for this and a program for that, an agenda for this. They even had one that we recently visited, and I have a right to be critical because we don't have one of those. No. And it was a information center. The building was almost as big as ours. And you just went there to find out where you were going to go. I'll admit they had a nice library. They're off the worship room chapel. Was bigger than our auditorium. Or maybe about the same size. But as I thought, I wonder what the Lord thinks of all this. Is he really interested and excited about numbers? We are. When I tell people I'm a pastor of a church, the first question out of their mouth is, well, how big is it? I said, so big I don't even count. Is that really important? Do we measure the effectiveness of an organization based on size? Or is it based on quality? You know, the nation of Israel made the grave mistake of thinking that size was important. And so Saul became their first king. He was a tall man. He was a big man. He was a man, as the scripture says, stood higher by one head than the tallest man in Israel. So that would suggest that if you had a man that was 6 foot, he was close to 7 foot. And yet the man that eventually became the king after God's own heart was a little guy, David. They were doctrinally sound, Ephesus, but the one thing that the Lord had against them is they had lost their first love. And I don't know if you've ever considered that, but yet generally the first love is it's the most tender. It's from that point on that we begin to build resistances. I hope you've had the opportunity of marrying your first love. That's a thrill. It's rare. My wife and I this morning were reminding each other, at least she reminded me again, that we're living in the 90s. And I don't know if that's anything. Faithfulness, concern, compassion, love. They'd lost their first love. And then the Apostle John goes on and says, you remember, you've been hissed off the stage of the Christian life. You see, you're no longer fulfilling the desire that the Lord has for you. And he warns them to come back. We're going to see progressionally that there's a warning in the initial early churches to go back and recover. And then finally, John says, just do with what you got. Just do with what you've got. The church of Smyrna, beginning at verse 8. As far as I can tell, Smyrna is the region by the same name. As you know, these churches were located in Asia Minor, which we now know as Turkey. Smyrna, as it's actually pronounced in Greek, and I'm sure in Turkish, still exists today. All of the other places have probably changed their names. but they more than likely exist. But what it's worth, for what it's worth, there isn't any churches, there's no testimony, no local assemblies, no witness for Christ. Now listen carefully, in the entire country. A missionary friend of mine, many years ago, toured Turkey. And he did as an educator. And that's the only way he could get in. If he had said that he was a missionary, they would have either ousted him or jailed him. The penalty for witnessing or having a local church is death. And yet, at one time in history, there were seven magnificent churches that were preaching the Word of God as often as they had opportunity. See what happens? None of them took the warnings of the revelation. Smyrna was unique. It was unique in the sense that our Lord doesn't say anything against them. All the other churches, he says, and I have somewhat against thee. But here we have a church that was probably small in size. And if we were to characterize this particular local assembly, it would be one word: tribulation. They were a church that were persecuted. But you know, if you know your history, you'll find that as you study the history of the church, and I'm not talking about Catholicism or Orthodoxy, I'm talking about the church, that every time it became rich, and every time it became large, and every time there was prosperity poured out, they suffered. They suffered not because of outside pressure, they suffered because of internal conflict. And then eventually the church would suffer maximum persecution. And it's during those times that it would grow. You see, our nature dictates, when somebody says to us, you cannot worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to do it. But here we live in a country where we can say yes or no, and often no. If somebody decreed tomorrow that this local assembly would have to close and we could no longer meet in this place for Bible study, I'm sure that a lot of you would come to me and say, where are we going to meet? Because I'd be the first one to find a place to meet. We might have to dig a hole, and as the early Christians did in the catacombs. But we're going to do it. This was a church of heavy persecution. It was probably during that time when Nero was still in power. Nero, as you know, was a madman. He eventually was the instrument used by God to put to death the Apostle Paul. Tradition has it that Paul was beheaded. This particular letter was written after the death of Paul. John, you remember, undertook for Paul's ministry. Why? Because Paul initially had ministered to those who were living in Asia Minor. They were Gentiles. They had heathen background. Some of them were Greeks. Some of them were not. Under the church, or to the church, of the angel in Smyrna. The word angel, you remember, is the word for messenger. And so we assume that this is simply a parallel word to the one who is communicating the word of God to them. I would feel safe in translating this, and to the pastor of the church in Smyrna. Now, I know you don't look at me as an angel, but relax, I'm the communicator, and that's as far as it goes. Just like we might say, well, we're saints, but we don't always act like them. I'm an angel, but I don't always act like one. I'm reminded there are many things that we are called in Scripture, and we don't always act like them. These things, says the first and the last, O protos, first, and eschatos, the last. Interesting word for last, because it means the finality, the last. Eschatos, by the way, is where we get the English word eschatology from. It's like eschatology. Ology simply means the study of. Eschato means the study of last things. So the doctrine of eschatology would deal primarily with Daniel's prophecies as well as some of the major and minor prophets, and obviously about 90%, if not 95%, of the book of the Revelation. The one who speaks says, "I was dead, and I came to life." So we know that this is a direct message from the Lord Jesus Christ. "I know your works." Notice no negatives. "I know your works, and they're pitiful." "I know your works, and you've lost your first love." No. "I know your works, and you're neither hot nor cold, therefore I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." No, that's the Laodicean period. The word "spew," by the way, in the old King James, very weak. I don't mind somebody spewing, but the other is not desirable. First thing that characterized them, as you see, is tribulation. The second thing was poverty. They weren't very rich. They were probably struggling. We can look around us. We don't have to go very far. Check our books. We've got churches in this area that are probably worth millions, if not billions. We got organizations throughout the United States that born-again believers are sending billions to on an annual basis for their support. And they're not even teaching the word. Poverty. This word, by the way, is a very interesting word because it's one of the words that is used in the book of James for the application of the Christian and their attitude toward the truly ptucho. Now be careful, don't try to pronounce that until you get home. I can do it easily. There's a PT and a he in there, ptucho. It all comes out the same. The beggar, the ptucho man, the poor man. There are two ways that you could be poor in the ancient world. One, you were poor simply because of the fact that you desired not to work. You know, he that does not supply for his family is worse than an infidel. The man who sits on his and does not work should not even have bread. Scripture tells us that. Then on the other hand, there is what is truly called the poor. The Lord Jesus made reference to them. He said, "The poor you have with you always." He's not talking about people who have voluntarily made themselves poor. And generally they would stand on a corner and say, "I need to work." I wonder how much those people actually make. I've seen people stop and give them $5 and $10 bills. I've looked. I don't know whether it's out of guilt or what it is. But imagine you're on a corner making roughly $10 an hour. It's a pretty good salary, isn't it? Disheveled. See, it's become a racket. We have people call us every so often. We have people visit here. They want money. We don't give money. Silver and gold, we have none. Food, we'll give you. They're not interested in food, and therefore they really don't want help. That's why we have the Grace Galley. No money. Say, "Well, I have a baby without diapers." We got them. We have no food. We got it. That's, to me, true compassion. You give a wino a $10 bill, and he's going to drink it. You haven't helped him. Had people call us on the phone. "I need help." I said, "We're a small church. Besides, we don't give out money." "Well, I've called all the other places." See, we become the last resort. Poverty. To the outside world, these people didn't have much. Now remember, the Word of God does not in any way speak disparagingly regarding the rich. There's nothing wrong with being rich. If you are not trapped by your riches, that's the key. You see, the people who are rich should have their riches work for them. The average rich man works for his riches. He's a slave to them. I just want to make that clear, because we have people at Westside that are extremely wealthy. We have some that would fall into this category. They're, you know, you see the average for the country as far as salary, and you find that you're about 4 degrees below poverty level. My wife and I have lived there for many years. But notice the next phrase, but you're rich. See, how do you measure riches? Bank book? Do you measure your riches by the car you drive? Now, I've expressed it clearly in times past that my desire one day is to drive a Mercedes. Why? Because I just like the way they're built. I'll graduate. Next car will be a Lexus. So, well, you're just a little below the Mercedes. Well, I'll buy a used one that's been redone. I love my Cadillac. It's not for status. I like quality. I like quality. I don't want something falling out from under me as I'm driving. The older I get, the less interest I have to stop off the side of the road and see what's wrong. When I was young and stupid, that was my first desire. Hope it breaks down so I can fix it. Some of the vehicles we drove were poverty vehicles. First car my wife and I owned together was a 1931 Ford Roadster. That's right. I paid $10 for it. No, we don't go back as far as 1931 in our marriage, you understand. Then we graduated. We bought a 47 Plymouth for $60. Then I really splurged. I spent $1,200 on a 52 DeSoto. Which we drove the wheels out from under. It's good to look back and reminisce. Really is. The kids of today, you know, they want, they graduate high school, they want a new Corvette. I'll give them one. It'll be in a box and it says assemble with glue. My Corvette, I'll build you one. You're rich. What was their riches? Doctrine. See, I don't care if you don't have anything in life. If you have the Word of God resident in your soul, you've got everything necessary for time and eternity. And then he goes on and says, "And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are in fact the synagogue of Satan." And I find this quite interesting, because all of the cults want to be Jews. Study them. The JWs, they're the 144,000 Jewish evangelists of Revelation chapter 7. The British Israel, obviously, they want to be Jews. The Mormons think that they're Jews of the tribe of the division between Joseph's tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh. And yet none of them are. They say they're Jews, but they're not. And remember, the Jewish nation was not built necessarily on genealogy. It was built on regeneration. You, the saved one. So thankful to God that we have the prophecies related to the nation of Israel. And one day after the rapture, Israel shall be saved. And the scales will fall from their eyes, and I always read it with the hair on the back of my head standing up as long as it's still there. When the question is asked in the book of Zechariah, when they see our Lord in that day of return, what are those wounds in thy hands? Zechariah prophesied that. in chapter 14. And the Lord responds by saying, those are the wounds that I suffered from my friends. See, he has those wounds. He'll never lose them. One of the ways we'll know him in eternity is we'll see the wounds. Because they're scarred forever. You remember when after the resurrection in his glorified body, he approached Thomas and Thomas looked and saw the wounds. And he says, my Lord and my God. You'll find something else about these so-called Jews. None of them believe in the deity of Christ. He's just a prophet. The synagogue of Satan. That's Satan's tool. But look at the hundreds of thousands of people that are deluded by that satanic ploy. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil himself is about to throw some of you into prison. Again, you see, this was a tribulation church. This was a church that was suffering persecution. That you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. I'm not sure I understand that prophetically. Because when I see 10 days, dekai meta, I immediately go into prophetic time. And then I say to myself, well, did this mean literally that this church was going to have 10 days of tribulation? Well, that's my primary approach to it. But then notice, be faithful unto death. What's the expectation on the part of John the writer as a result of this imprisonment? They would only last 10 days and they would die as martyrs. You know, there's a crown that is set aside for martyrs, true martyrs. Not believers who have acted stupidly and have died. That's not a martyr. A martyr is one who actually dies for the cause of Christ. Very few are recorded in history. Paul is one of them. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you what? A crown of life. When I saw this word crown, I was reminded of my grandson, because literally his name means crown. Stephanos. That's where we get the English word Stephen from. Stephan. Stephanos was the Greek word that was used for the various crowns that were given as various awards. There are two fundamental words that are used in Scripture. One is the word Stephanos, and the other is the anema. Now, before we go any further, I think we should differentiate between the two. The anema was only given to one classification of individual, kings. The anema is used to describe the crown of the Lord Jesus Christ as king. Don't look for it, you won't get it. There are, however, many, many crowns or awards that are mentioned in Scripture that are related to the word Stephanos. Now, I should say, by way of introduction to this study, there are various reasons why we do what we do in life for achievement. As I look in the back, for example, on my left, your right, which you need not turn around, you can look at it on the way out, you will see some of the awards that were given to our students, as well as to members of Westside Bible Church for their various achievements. We have one large one there, and I think that was the year that Westside Bible Church softball team, which could barely get a team together to play, beat all of the large churches in the region, and we got the trophy. So imagine in your mind trophies similar to crowns, because in the ancient world, crowns were given on the basis of achievement. But as I've studied this repeatedly, and I'm into it again, there's never a time when I don't look at something and something new comes out. I'm reminded that the awards or the crowns that are given today are far, far different than the reasons why they're mentioned in Scripture. Let me show you, for example, the contrasts. Crowns that are given or awards that are given now are individual awards. Now, there's a parallel there, but it's based on competition against others. May I say initially, please listen carefully, you are not in competition with other believers. When it says we run the race, we don't run the race to outdo our partner. This is like a team race where you carry the baton for a while and you pass it. And then he takes the second leg and then he passes it and the third and then finally the fourth. And yet you'll be mindful of the fact that when the last man comes in and wins, the team gets the award. And as I think back, there are a lot of things that have been said to me, about me. I won't tell you all of them. Time does not permit. Some of them have been good, by the way. I like to remember the good ones. But then I have one of those memories that unfortunately remembers everything. That's why it's difficult for me not to hold a grudge. Some of you have no problem with holding a grudge because you can't remember that it happened to you. Which is good, I guess. I don't think my son-in-law Bob ever held a grudge. He couldn't remember it. He used to have to write things down. He'd put a stringer on his finger and forget why he put the stringer on his finger. But I remember years ago somebody saying to me, you know, you've done well in this area, but the one thing he said, and I must confess that at the time I didn't quite understand it. He says, you're not a team player. Well, when I finally realized what he meant, you could have called me everything under the sun, but the worst thing you could have called me in that particular effort was that I wasn't a team player. What's a team player? A team player... Well, let's explain what a team player isn't. He plays for himself, as an individual, for his own accolade. Okay? Selfish, independent, has his own agenda, wants it done his way. Sound familiar? Of course, now that I'm perfect, I don't have that problem any longer. If you believe that, you need help. The awards here, team players. When was the last time you considered Westside Bible Church your team? See, that's why some of you don't fit. I've pondered this for a long time. Why you don't fit? You don't fit because you're trying to have your own agenda. You don't want to fit into the scheme of the rules of the game. You want to change the rules as you go along. I remember playing, when I was real young, checkers. And I'd always like to play with somebody who'd never learned the game before because then I could just change the rules so I could win. Well, you didn't say that. Oh, yes, you can jump backwards. You say, well, that wasn't even honest. Who said it was? But you see, that's the problem with some people when it comes to their desire to win. Dishonesty and integrity, well, honesty and integrity is gone. Listen to me. You've heard this before. Winning is not the name of the game. That's nonsense. Winning is the name of the game. I heard a coach once tell, the thing is not winning, it's how you play the game. No, I changed that. It's how you play the game that results in winning. God doesn't want losers. Any of you here like to lose? Some of you watched football games yesterday. Did you rejoice when your team lost? My team lost a long time ago. We had a doctor of theology here a few years back. And you remember he got up and he said, think Bema. You remember that? Why? Because the rewards that are given to us are given at the judgment seat of Christ. Now that term judgment seat is rather ambiguous because it's taken from one simple Greek word, vima. And vima does not mean a place of judgment. It means a place of rewards. And there was a large slab, probably made of marble. And the individual winners would be asked to step forward. Losers just stayed where they were. No losers were called forward and said, "You lost." There were no comparisons made. "Well, how come you didn't run like this one?" No, God is not in that business. He wants to reward winners. And then they would come forward, and with all of the efforts, all of the time that was spent in practice, a crown of laurel leaves. All that? For this? Listen. What was their satisfaction? That they'd won as individuals? No. Because you see, they each represented a city or a nation. And they were running. They were vaulting. They were shot putting. They were whatever they were doing for that country. Team players. This man went on to say, "You're going to be rewarded on the basis of what you've done. Think the reward." No. Sorry. Think Jesus. And then when you do it as unto the Lord, and then you get rewarded for it, you'll understand grace like you've never understood it before. We do not do what we do for the prize that is set before us. We do what we do because of the person of the prize, team. Some believers have missed it completely. They do what they do selfishly only because of what they can get out of it. And the personal satisfaction of having said, "I won. I did it." Whereas the other would say, "I'm a winner, but I didn't expect it. I didn't earn it. It was based on what the Lord did through me. To Him be the glory." See? The word diadema then refers only to the king. Truly Christ will have that glory. Apparently, in the millennium, some of you are going to share that. You know, when he said, "If you suffer with me, you'll reign with me." What a privilege. What a privilege. But we say, "Yeah, but it's all contingent on suffering." Forget that. A lot of us want to reign, and all we get is rain. There was a Latin term that was used in ancient times that was a direct equivalent to the word Stephanos. It was the word corona. That's C-O-R-O-N-A. There were various types of awards that were given by the Romans for varying accomplishments. For example, the Corona Gramania was a wreath of golden strands woven for the highest decoration of the military of having broken through a blockade or raising a siege. The Corona Civica was a crown that was made of golden oak leaves. It was awarded to a soldier who saved the life of another. I would think typical of the Medal of Honor. The Corona Navalis, N-A-V-A-L, naval, was an award given to military people, the highest decoration in the Navy for destroying the enemy fleet. The Corona Vavaris, an award for the first soldier to reach enemy lines in battle. Probably didn't make it either. First guy on the line. Boom. I would think this was given often posthumously. The Corona Aurora, a golden crown for gallantry in battle, a heroic act. The Corona Triumphalis, this was an award of victorious commanders. Each crown included monetary awards. Each crown, for example, excluded them for taxes. Each crown, when they would come back after having received these, a hole was actually cut in the wall and dedicated to the name of this individual. See, they did it for the city they represented. In the Greek culture, it had to do with the Olympics or the greater of the games, the Corinthian games. You know, we think that the Olympic games were the biggies. Nuh-uh, Corinthian games. And they would practice and practice and practice and practice and practice. See, that's what Bible class is all about. And they didn't do it once in a while. They were observed by their commanders. They were observed by their coaches. And if any of them sloughed off, if they missed practice more than once, out. Why? Because they were going to represent somebody. Who do we represent? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is our coach. And when we get on the field, it's not our own agenda. It's team. It's team. You play for the team. I remember when my son John was growing up, he had an opportunity to play on various baseball teams. I remember one occasion, one of the young men struck out, and as he was coming back, I was sitting close to the bench because I used to like to talk to John to cool him down. And one of the kids on the bench looked at his fellow player and said, "You know, whatever your name is, you stink." Boy, that really encouraged that young man, didn't it? We do that as Christians. We tell each other critically what we think of them. We're not all as perfect as some of you are. Team members help each other. Some of you haven't learned that yet because you're not a team player. See, now I understand that. Boy, did it cut me as deep as it could go. A team member plays for the benefit of the team. The victor that receives the crown and the application of that is the one who has won not for himself but for the church. The team effort of our coach, the Lord Jesus Christ, our ultimate head. The city that we play for is not a city, unless you refer to it as the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven. Team. So you don't desire to get the crown because of the crown. You don't run the race for the reward. You run the race for the one who stands behind the reward. And if nothing else, the one who will reward you. See, the perspective is all wrong. I remember the first time I came across that concept in God's Word. Man, I was just... Because up to that point, I was doing what I was doing to get. And God says, you can't do to get. Please me and you'll get. I love to hear athletes when they have won a particular event of consequence. And even Michael Jordan. There's no doubt in my mind that in the time in which we live, at least, that he is probably the most exceptional, if not the best, basketball player alive today. And yet when they interview him, I just want to show you a contrast. When they interview him, he says, "I didn't do it for myself." Now, whether he means it or not, this is what he says. "I did it for the team and for the coaches. And I just happened to be a part of this team." Charles Barkley. Need I say more? Some of you have the attitude of Charles Barkley. Coach says, gotta have him, he's a great player, but boy, what a pain. I will give you the crown of life. There are many crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. I'll go over just a few of them. There's one that's coming up, by the way, that I'm going to wait because it's called the Award of the Morning Star. That's an award that is given in one of the other churches of Asia Minor. The one that's here is mentioned a few times in Scripture. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in 2 Peter chapter 3, we have a crown that is given to those who have reached spiritual capacity. And very few believers ever reach spiritual capacity. This is awarded to those who, by way of description, have reached capacity for the greatest blessings in the resurrection body. See, as we go into eternity, we're going to carry those rewards. I said earlier about the Medal of Honor. I don't care what the rank of an individual is who has received that Medal of Honor. He could be a corporal. And if a 5-star general sees him, he's got to salute him. Why? Because he's a Medal of Honor recipient. How would you like to go through eternity with a Medal of Honor around your neck? And it says on it, this man, this woman glorified Christ on earth. We'll not talk about the losers. They'll know it. When Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I fought a good and honorable fight, I've completed the course, and therefore there's reserved for me a crown of righteousness. There it is. See? The reward of having reached and accomplished and finished. Some of you have hobbies and you do various things in life. And I'm sure that having said that, you feel accomplished when you get the thing done. You sit back and you look and you go, ah, it's done. Some of you are the types that you have a lot of unfinished projects, which will never get done. You're a loser. Losers never see the thing completed. Same in the Christian life. Somebody asked me years ago, why'd you go back to college? I mean, after all, you were teaching and you were pastor of a church. I hadn't finished. Did you go for the paper? No. That paper doesn't mean a thing to me. I hadn't finished. Now, my wife is going to remind me that there are things around the house that I haven't finished. But then I'll remind her of the things she hasn't finished. Paul, you see, perpetuated spiritual self-esteem. He'd reached the place where he was finished. I mean, that's one of the most challenging passages in God's Word to me personally. I finished the course. In effect, I have done what you sent me to do. Anybody here can say that? The second one is the crown of life, and that's our study. This decoration is awarded to invisible heroes who produce maximum production of divine good through the execution of God's plan in their life. You see, this includes all the impacts that a believer can have in life. Personal impact. Historical impact, international impact, angelic impact, heritage impact. Let me just cover these quickly. Personal impact, what you personally do to others. In other words, how you impact, and you do, by the way, whether you realize it or not. When people come in contact with you and subsequently part, you often wonder what they're thinking? It could sound something like this: boy, that person is impressed with themselves. Well, she really thinks she's something, doesn't she? That's impact. Recently, I had the opportunity to be a part of and officiate over a memorial service. And I know that some of you men think that great things can be said about you, but these people that stood up afterwards in memorial of this one who had departed was with the Lord. And they said he wasn't perfect, but the one thing, actually two things that described him, and I knew him as such. One, he was a gentleman. And two, he had compassion. Now, I could add to that list of knowledge that I had of him, some positive, some negative. It's unimportant to that. See, because they all shrink in comparison to a man who's a gentleman. You young men here, a gentleman, for example, does not take advantage of his date. When he goes out on a date, he doesn't take advantage of her. That's a gentleman. He respects her. In the 90s, get what you can while you can get it. What is it? The sun is shining, so let's make hay. You Iowa people, you understand that. I don't. You know, my wife used to use those expressions about corn up to an elephant's eye and all that business. What do I know about that? I was thankful that I could see trees in Manhattan. Of course, on Long Island, we had plenty of trees. The crown of life. This is not life. Eternal. We have that. Maybe we can change it this way. The crown for having lived as opposed to existed. You know, I think of Solomon. It bothers me. Solomon bothers me. Solomon had anything he wanted. Think, put yourself in that place for just a minute. He didn't have a 14-foot fishing boat. He had a yacht and probably a 18-foot Ranger, fully equipped. He could have afforded all of it. He was the richest man in the world.